Right, if you turn, please, to James chapter 2. We're on James chapter 2 today. In James chapter 2, we're on today, this chapter explains that we as believers should be practicing our faith as doers of God's word, indeed not as hearers only. Yes, the way we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. In both parts of this chapter in James 2, James stresses the importance of reality in one's attitude towards God and His Word. Valbuard and Zuck stated that we must serve with compassion. The one who is properly related to the Bible is also properly related to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who stands with confidence serves with compassion. James made it clear that true religion finds an outlet in service, a service which demands that a believer must learn to accept others without prejudice and assist others without presumption. Yes, there's no place in Christianity for snobbishness or for discrimination. 1 John 4 and 20, it says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" Which we should be manifesting sound Bible doctrine in the light of the way we treat other people. So we'll start by reading James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, that ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, Thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show ye thy, my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? We'll just stop reading there, and we'll come into verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. You see, the first verse here, it speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. We see an example of our Savior in Luke chapter 14, 11-14, where it says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." You see, God shows no favouritism. Romans 2 verse 11 says there's no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6 verse 9, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Amen. Colossians 3 verse 24 and 25, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Yes, to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was the Lord of glory, who came into this world so poor that he had no place to lay his head, and yet to have respect of persons, perhaps via favouritism for the rich or contempt for the poor, poor and needy, is most inconsistent. Contempt for others because of perhaps where they're from, their race, sex or poverty status, is a practical denial of the faith. And in this passage in James, it's addressing showing preferential treatment to people because of their perhaps because of their expensive clothing or other artificial distinctions. Now, often we covet recognition and honour, vying one for another, one with another, for praise and self-glory. There are various pyramid climbers in life, not only in politics, industry and society, but in churches too, seeking office purely to enhance their own images of self-importance. But we see in James here, many of the believers James wrote to were trying to seize spiritual offices, and James had to warn them in verse 1 of the next chapter, James chapter 3 verse 1, where he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." This can be paraphrased, "Do not become unduly ambitious to be a teacher." It's not a prohibition for those with the gift and are called of God to teach, but it's a simple warning that the ministry should not be undertaken lightly. Those who teach the word of truth will receive greater condemnation if they fail to practice what they preach. There must be obedience to the word of God. They should not be diluting or explaining away the clear meaning of any scripture. Neither should they be hindering the growth of the listeners or condoning sin in any form. Yes, this is the importance of reality in one's attitude towards God and his word. We read in verse 2-4 now, "For if there come unto you your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool." This is an illustration that shows that often people make artificial class distinctions amongst themselves, judging others, even though God himself is no respecter of persons. We as believers should not be swayed by outward appearance, but by inward reality. Many speakers today may come with a commanding presence, maybe impressive eloquence, and also great powers of persuasion. But we are not to be swayed by the outer appearance, but by the truth of what they're talking about, the truth of what they're preaching. Yes, testing everything that is said and ensuring that it is in accordance with the scriptures. Yes. As we as believers, we should all be true to God's word, giving a practical expression to the truth that all believers are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not look on the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. We see examples in the Bible. For example, of people judging on outer appearance, and there's a story with Saul of Tarsus, who we know was the Apostle Paul when he was converted. We read in Acts 9 and 26 to 28. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple." Yes, they saw him and believed not. In this passage, it took Barnabas to break down the walls. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself was despised and rejected, as we read in Isaiah 53. He had no home and grew up in the despised city of Nazareth. Now, hearing that he came from Nazareth, we note Nathanael's initial reply whenever Philip was telling him about having found the Lord Jesus Christ and how he came from Nazareth. Automatically, the name Nazareth would have invoked perhaps a negative thought, because we read in John 1, verse 45 to 46, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And it says, "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith, Come and see." Yes, also... The religious experts in the Lord Jesus Christ's day judged him by their own human standards, and they rejected him. You see, he came from the wrong city, Nazareth. He was not a graduate of an accepted school of theology. He had no material wealth, and those that chose to follow him included publicans and sinners. Yet, the Lord Jesus Christ was, and he is, the Lord of glory. Yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 7, verse 24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Yes, in places of worship today, visitors are judged outwardly, perhaps on how they look, rather than what they are inwardly, and sometimes superficial things carry more weight than the fruit of the Spirit that may be manifest in their lives. Often the wealthy perhaps are catered for preferentially in the hope to get something out of them, whilst the poor are avoided. The Lord Jesus Christ did not teach this, as we've seen. Verse 5, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" You see, all are precious to God. And he has chosen the poor of this world, made rich in faith, as heirs of his kingdom, in which all who love him shall have part. To despise these is to dishonour him who recognised them as his own dear children. God ignores nationality differences also. For 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 reads, "For by one Spirit are we all baptised into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." God also ignores social differences. 1 Samuel 2, verse 7 and 8 says that "the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." We also read in James 1, verse 9 and 11, the chapter previous, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." You see, James teaches that those with riches cannot depend on their wealth, because we know that our faith is more precious than of gold that perisheth, 1 Peter 1 verse 7. We must depend on God's riches. We must be spiritually rich. The grace of God makes the poor man rich because he inherits the grace of the riches of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wearsby states it is possible to be poor in this world and rich in the next, or rich in this world and poor in the next, or even poor both in this world and the next, or rich in this world and the next. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7 and 18 reads, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You see, rather than strengthening our faith, wealth can actually distance us from God. Matthew 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You see, it depends on what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the material wealth he has given you. We see in verse 5 that God has promised the kingdom to them that love him, not to those who love the world and its riches. James gives a rebuke in James in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Well, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" We can see from these verses that we should not show favouritism to people just because they're rich. In that day, it was easy for rich people to exploit the poor, influence decisions at court, and make themselves even richer. We often see the same sins committed today. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had no material wealth, and he too was the victim of injustice perpetrated by the wealthy leaders of his day. If we believe the doctrine of God's grace, we should feel compelled to relate to people on the basis of God's plan and not on the basis of human merit or social status. When he died, the Lord Jesus Christ broke down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. You see, Romans 3, verse 29, it says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. When he dwelt upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ broke down the walls between rich and poor, young and old, educated and uneducated. So it's wrong for us to build these walls back up again. You see, we cannot rebuild them if we believe in the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ declared himself in Matthew 22, verse 39, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Yes, this is royal law, and it sums up man's responsibility to his neighbours. We must love all men and look with contempt on no one. To have respect of persons, preferring one above another, is to transgress and is to commit sin. We read again in James 2, verse 8-11, "If you fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So for whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For that he said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." It is a good thing to defend the truth of God's word. Indeed, we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear." You see, our lives and our ministries, with those we encounter every day, are also a defence of God's word. In verse 8, James quotes the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19, verse 18. That law is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." He calls it the royal law, as it is a law given by the king. God the Father gave it in the law, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reaffirmed it to his disciples. John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." The Holy Spirit fills our hearts with God's love and expects us to share it with others. Because Romans 5:5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Yes, we should care for others as we care for ourselves. We should be willing to share what we have with those that are less privileged, and we do everything we can to see that they have the opportunity to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Our greatest need is salvation across the land, and sharing the gospel with our colleagues, and living out the gospel in our lives through the Word of God and through practicing our faith in reality to those around us. A great ministry of God's Word through our actions and in our deeds. Too often our decisions can be self-centered, basing them only on how they affect ourselves. This could perhaps involve catering to the rich people in the hope of reward, or neglecting those of lesser wealth. We may ask, who indeed is our neighbour? That's any person who has a need which we can help to meet. Christian love means treating others the way God has treated ourselves. It should help the poor and help the rich make better use of their God-given resources. See, love always builds up, as we read in 1 Corinthians 8:1. From verse 10 of James 2, we can see that showing respect of persons can lead to a person disobeying all of God's law. It is not necessary to break every commandment of the law in order to stand condemned as a criminal in the sight of God. See, to offend on one point is to be guilty of all. You see, if an expensive piano is being suspended in the air by a crane using chains, how many links of that chain would have to break for the piano to come crashing to the ground? It would only take just one. Verse 11 of James 2 reads, "Therefore that he said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Yes, the same law that forbade adultery and prohibited murder, one does not need to be guilty of both to be under judgment. To violate either command marked one out as a transgressor of the law. We can see how hopeless then it is for the efforts of anybody to be justified on the grounds of their own obedience. Verse 12 says, "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." That law is a law of liberty to we who are regenerated. It commands the very behaviour in which we are born of God to find our joy and delight. We should remember three C's when dealing with others. That's courtesy, compassion and consistency. We are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. And under grace, we are given the power to love our neighbour. We don't do it in order to be saved, but we do it because we are saved. We do it through love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself died for our sins and rose again. It also says in verse 12, "So speak ye and so do." You see, this refers to our words and deeds. Both our profession of faith and the way we live our lives should be in agreement. There's no point in me saying this, all this here today, and going away tomorrow and doing the very opposite. No, in speech and act, we believers should avoid partiality. Such violations of the law of liberty will be judged at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13 it says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." You see, we as believers, we'll never face judgment for our sins, for the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Our works will be judged and rewarded. Romans 14 and 10, verse 10 to 13 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10 says, "Wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." You see, this means what we say to people and how we say it will come up before God. Our beliefs should control our behaviour. If we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that God is gracious, and that his word is true, and that our actions will be judged, our conduct should really reveal these convictions. For anybody even listening, even over the internet, or even a message to my, it's a message to myself as well, can you pass this test? This leads naturally to the importance of a faith that is manifested by good works. And this is what the rest of the chapter in James deals with. We as believers are saved by faith and must walk by faith. Faith is confidence that God's word is true, and belief that acting on his word will bring his blessing. So James begins verse 14 of chapter 2 with an illustration. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" We go on to read in 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." You see, in the early church there were those who claimed to have faith, but they did not possess salvation. We also see this today with many false teachers, false prophets, leading many astray with distortions of the true gospel message. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "That not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." You see, those with a faith which is dead substitute words for deeds. Perhaps they talk a good talk and quote scripture, but in their walk does not measure up to their talk. Yes, in James's illustration, we see a poor believer has come into the fellowship without proper clothing and in need of food, and the person with dead faith has seen the need, but has done nothing to meet the needs. In fact, they've just said, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled." But the visitor has gone away just as hungry and naked as he came in. You see, food and clothing are basic needs of every human being. And as believers, we are obligated to help meet the needs of people, no matter who they may be. And there's no point in talking about it just with words only. We must act on our words and on our faith. Galatians 6 verse 10 reads, "As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." 1 John 3 verse 17 and 18 reads, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his vials of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Yes, the word here in this is blank, which suggests a deep-seated emotional concern or affectionate sympathy. The true test of love is not one's verbal possession of it, such as just loving with words and tongue, but its willingness to help and thus to love in deed also and in truth. Yes, we as believers should have a changed nature, changed from our former selves, what we were before salvation. You see, the last time I spoke at this meeting, we were reading from Ephesians 4, and it was in verse 22 and 24, it read that ye put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on a new man, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, we see true saving faith should be accompanied by inner change. The Lord Jesus Christ describes it as a new birth. It is evidenced by a life of practical righteousness. It is a fruit of salvation. Not the root of salvation, but the fruit. If we have a profession of faith, but there's no evidence of a changed life or good works, this kind of faith is a dead faith. We know that works are the fruit, but not the root of salvation. Perhaps the person with the dead faith, they knew of the doctrines of salvation, but never actually accepted the Lord Jesus Christ the Saviour. They knew the right words to say, but their words weren't backed up by their deeds or actions. We see three times in this passage of James chapter 2 that James warns that faith without works is dead. And it's mentioned three times. Perhaps someone is listening and this message is for you. Dead faith is not saving faith, it is counterfeit. So don't have a false confidence of eternal life. You see, it goes on to say in verse 18 and 19, yea, a man must say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show ye my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, demons are real, and they are active today. They believe in the existence of God, and they believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as we read in Mark 3, verse 11, where it reads, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. You see, the demons believe that God is one, and shudder as they contemplate the day when they must face him in the final judgment of the wicked and of the fallen angels. This faith is not a saving faith. James reaffirms in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. He then goes on in the remainder of this passage to cite two Old Testament illustrations to confirm what he writes. We read first of all in verse 21 to 24 about Abraham. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and that he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Abraham was justified by works when, in obedience to God's command, he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. We read about Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6, where it said, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It's when we get to Genesis 22 that we read that when he went to Mount Moriah and there by faith offered his son Isaac upon the altar. We know that Abraham wasn't saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that worked. Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What a test of faith! With unhesitating obedience, Abraham set forth to offer to God the dearest treasure of his heart, knowing also that the promise of a great host of descendants was to be fulfilled in Isaac. He made manifest the reality of his profession of confidence in God and in his word. So James says in verse 23 that the scripture found in Genesis 15 verse 6 came to fulfillment in the demonstration of that faith Abraham had so long ago. It was a dynamic faith, a faith that was real, and a true saving faith that leads to action. We know from Genesis 22:12 that an angel of the Lord called out to Abraham, and he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine only son from me." And we see a picture also of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that God did not withhold his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he gave his son, and the Lord Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross of Calvary, and there he died for us on the cross of Calvary, God's own son, and it was all for us. We thank him and praise him, and praise the Lord for the glorious example that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can look unto him who knew no sin and was perfect, our perfect and dear Saviour, who was willing to die on the cross for our sins. And we see that another illustration in verse 25. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? You see, the second illustration is Rahab. Israel was about to invade their promised land and take the city of Jericho. Joshua sent spies into the city to get the lay of the land, and there they met Rahab, a harlot, who protected them and affirmed that she believed in what God had said and what God was going to do. When the men departed, they promised to save her and her family when the city was taken, and this they did. In the Great Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, in verse 31, we read, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." James says in this passage, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Her faith in the God of Israel caused her to do all she could for the protection of his servants, and this secured for her the place of a wife and mother in Israel, and brought her right into the ancestral line of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Matthew 1, verse 5. Yes, it was faith alone that gave value to the works of either Abraham or Rahab. One case was a man about to sacrifice his son, and the other would have been seen as an act of treason. But had there not been confidence in the living God, both acts would have exposed them to severe condemnation. But D.L. Moody said that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Yes, this is because dynamic faith obeys God, and it proves itself in daily life and works. Paul writes in Titus 3 verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and all these things I will, that I affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." James 2 emphasized that the mature believer practices the truth, not merely holding to doctrines, but practicing them in everyday life. It is the dynamic faith of men like Abraham and women like Rahab, faith which changes a life and goes to work for God. Indeed, James concludes in this chapter, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Amen. And may God bless the reading of his precious word of truth. We'll just close by singing from the Redemption Song, just number 420.